Well, we come now to the center point of our meeting as we hear God's word read to us and then explained. The way God strengthens his people, and indeed the way God rescues his people, is through his word as he speaks to us and tells us of the might in us. Teach us, our Father, we pray, of your mighty rescuing work. And grant us hope that springs up from within as we trust in you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please sit. And Christine is going to read.
The reading tonight is taken from Daniel chapter 6, which is on 898 in the church Bibles. So that's page 898 of the church Bibles. That's Daniel chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then, at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den, where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king. I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones and pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian.
Thank you for reading. And I wonder if I can give you the choice that Daniel faces. I wonder what you'd do. So if you had to choose between your quiet time reading the Bible and praying tomorrow morning and death, what would you choose? To be honest, in my house, the choice is normally between a few minutes extra in bed and a cold house to get up and pray. And that can be a hard choice. But can you imagine choosing death so that you could pray? And that is Daniel's choice. It's quite something. Again, in Daniel, we're in the world of scary megalomaniac governments and scary choices. Daniel, he had a government job with the most powerful nation in the world. Then last week, they got conquered, which is a bit of a shame. We're English people aren't very good at imagining being conquered because it only happens to us in the rugby. But this is sort of November 1940, if Hitler had succeeded in crossing the channel. In fact, in precise detail, this is as if General Rommel had crossed the channel, because Darius is sort of like Cyrus's general while Cyrus is waiting to be king of Babylon. But even without the regime change and all the kind of upheaval there must have been with that, these are still scary, scary kings that Daniel faces. It's like one of the baddies from a James Bond film had succeeded in taking over the world. They have furnaces to cook people. They have a pit full of lions. Just imagine how expensive that is. You've got to pay someone to catch the lions, to breed the lions, to maintain the cages, to keep the lions' teeth in good nick, to feed them just the right amount because you want them strong, but you don't want them full because they have a job to do. This is a scary, scary world. And in terms of the Bible storyline, I think we've crossed a very important dividing line that I hadn't noticed before. I've called it on the handout. We're in the era of the not us kings. Probably there's a better way of saying that, but much of the Bible has been about Israel getting the kings that they need, the right kind of king. So Moses operates a bit like a king. The book of Judges says we really need a king. Saul is the wrong king. David is the right king. And then all of David's children are either a good king or a bad king. But the goal is Israel with a king until Daniel chapter 1. And from now on, the people of God, they always have an overlord. Ezra and Nehemiah have the Persians, who we meet today. Herod has the Roman Empire. And we have David Cameron and Nick Clegg. And just think what a big change that is for God's people. From Daniel chapter 1 until the second coming of Jesus, we do not live in an independent kingdom of God's people. We aren't able to fence things off and say we want things to be the way we want them. And so this book, it tells us how to live in the era of the not us kings. And sometimes the overlord is awful, so Belshazzar and his blasphemy last week, but sometimes the overlord is nice. And Darius the Mede is a nice not us king. But even when we're in that situation, even imagine if the Queen of England went on television to tell everyone to believe in Jesus, even in that situation, just in case we're tempted to think we have everything okay because we have a nice king or queen, we have Daniel chapter 6 to warn us and prepare us. You see, Darius really, really likes Daniel. He's a very nice king. Think how Daniel must have felt. He's been in retirement and disappointment. He's had to face down Belshazzar. But now he gets promoted again and again by this king. And it's not just politics. Verse 14, verse 18, verse 19. Darius cannot sleep when Daniel is in danger. He's a really good king. So how is it that in his first year of office, Daniel has to choose between his quiet time and his life? See, at first things go really well. Things go really well. You can see why Darius would want Daniel in his government of all the talents in the in the tricky first year after the takeover. We know from history that lots of Babylonians, they welcomed Cyrus, that Cyrus worked really hard to keep them on board. So Daniel, the ex-prime minister, he is ideal. He is just who you want. And better than all that, he is in his 70s. So it doesn't work out, you don't have to wait too long to replace him. Not that anything like that could happen today. That's a joke about the Pope. The story from here is all about a clever trap sprung on Daniel in the days when the king is nice. So setting the trap, point one. This is how the establishment responds to believers in favor. What they do is they plot to kill them. So Darius announces that Daniel is not just going to be one of his 120 satraps. He's not just going to be one of the three presidents over them. But verse 3, we're going to make him the super president over everybody else. That is when the other 122 have a problem. Maybe it is that Daniel would have exposed their corruption. Maybe there's some racism in it. But mainly it's presented pure and simple as envy. You've had the promotion, somebody else doesn't like it. You got the award, somebody else doesn't like it. But they have a tactical problem, because even the illegal phone taps cannot catch Daniel doing anything wrong at all. Isn't that impressive? He's been in government all his life. And they look, and there is no complaint, no fault, and no error. But they have one way to get him, one weakness. And it's the one that you and I share with Daniel, if you're a believer in Jesus. Verse 5, he really, really loves his God. That's his weakness. And their plan is in verses 6 to 9. It is a breathtaking piece of flattery and hypocrisy. They offer Darius the chance to be God for 30 days. Whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. And I don't know, maybe Darius sees this as a way of testing that everybody's primary loyalty is to him, not to other things. And I think that is still the way that government works, still the way that dominant culture works. You can have as many secondary loyalties as you want, but there can be only one king. So same thing today, we'd love you to be religious in the same way that we'd love you to be keen on football or on the cinema. It's fine to be religious, especially if we can find a way to tax it, as long as it is your secondary loyalty. But if you have to choose between your religion and the fundamental values of our society, then you'd better not choose God, is I think still the way that it works. So they set a trap, and it is a trap that could only catch somebody who was prayerful, honest, and brave. That's quite a trap, isn't it? The only people it's going to catch are those who are prayerful, honest, and brave. And the Bible is trying to teach us, remember, what it will be like to live in the period after Israel's kings and until the global rule of Jesus begins. See, even under nice kings and good systems, there will be envious enemies, and they'll be sneaky. 122 competitive politicians agree, plan to do one thing altogether. That's never happened before. And also, it will be legal. Did you notice that? There are lots and lots of different ways to get the people of God into trouble. And you can do it openly, like chapter 5, or you can write a sneaky law. And I think we mustn't be naive. The rule of law is not going to protect us. Courts and lawyers will not save us. Even democracy does not guarantee the freedom of religion. Even democracy is still ruled by not us humans. It's just that there's about 45 million involved, the ones that bother to vote. It's still ruled by not us humans. And even in a nice king, Darius is my busy mate situation, you can get in real trouble really quickly, and you will have to decide whether God is your primary loyalty or not. So let's look at what Daniel does with his decision, verse 10, how he responds. And you've got to assume that up to verse 10, he has been at the palace trying to prevent this law from passing. But verse 10, when he knows it is too late, he goes home, he kicks off his shiny black palace shoes, he puts on his slippers, he gives the dog a biscuit, and then he goes upstairs. And you think, well, why not stay downstairs? The cellar would be good. The cellar is lovely. Stay down there. And he goes to his highest, most visible windows, which you say, that's not a very good idea. And he goes to the ones that face towards Jerusalem. Stupid. Everybody knows that your religion is focused around Jerusalem. And he gets down on his knees. You think, no, 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 you can pray sitting down. Look, put a magazine on your lap. Nobody will know you're praying. It's fine. And he does it 3 times a day. You think, at least make them get up early in the morning. At least make it hard. He does exactly as he had done previously. Isn't that impressive? The global superpower has made a new law, but there is a higher law that he has been following for 67 years, and this changes nothing. This is a trap that could only catch somebody prayerful, honest, and brave. And I think, actually, Daniel goes way beyond their hopes. This is stunning integrity and total barefaced courage, isn't it? Isn't this what the entire world wishes their leaders were like? This is the reason that Aung San Suu Kyi is revered, so is Nelson Mandela, and why Tony Blair is not. This just sort of total, absolute integrity. Now, I wonder if Daniel ever asked God, why have you sent me to work all of my life in the Tower of Babel? I wonder if he ever said, God, could there not have been an easier place to be a Christian? Why did you put me here? But actually, Daniel avoids all of our common mistakes, I think, even in the hardest possible place to be a Christian. So he does go and work for them. He doesn't try and separate himself off into a little kind of courtyard of the pure and the holy. He goes to work in the Tower of Babel every day. But also, he always knew that his situation there was fragile. There's no foolish overconfidence here about things that God hasn't promised. So Daniel isn't surprised when they try and take his life. That's sort of what you expect if you work in the Tower of Babel. And that means that Daniel is ready to be sacked or killed at any time. And I wonder if that is the one that maybe we need most to hear. See, Daniel with this, he has the option to just bend on what seems like such a small thing. It's not wrong to pray indoors. It's not wrong to pray secretly. It's just a month. That's all he's got to do. And if you do that, Daniel, you could keep your job. And what a job. Think of all the good you could do. He is the third most important man in the world. Think of all the influence he could have if he just prays secretly for a month. So question for us, I wonder, are you sackable? Or will you actually hang on to your job no matter what, no matter what they ask you? Or what about the University Christian Union that you lead? Are you a Christian union that the university could ask to do anything and you do it just to keep your place on campus, to keep your ability to book rooms, whatever they say you've got to sign up to, whatever they say you've got to believe? Or could you be expelled? Is that an option? One of the painful joys of working here for the last 10 years is that here we don't just tell you to do that in your jobs and workplaces, but actually that William has led us, the clergy, to do a bit of that in standing up to our bosses in the Church of England. Nothing too drastic, but painful enough in its own little way. On the day that Claire and I drove to Cambridge to tell Claire's parents where we were going to work, where we'd got a job, that was really easy to explain, because we went to their home, we opened their newspaper, we went two pages in, and there was William Taylor on page 5, explaining why he was refusing to take his salary from the Archbishop of Canterbury because of something that he had taught. These decisions, they come to all of us. I'd be surprised if there was any workplace, any group of friends, where you don't get the decisions to step outside the agreed values, the shared fundamental things of our culture. Decision, are you going to pray? Or are you going to stand out? Or are you going to just bend to keep your place? Are you ready for the day when prayer becomes a capital offence? I'm not expecting it anytime soon, but I don't think Daniel was either. If your boss says, let's just be clear, if your boss says, please stop saying grace loudly in Latin before the big meetings with your important clients, I think it would be all right to pray quietly in your head, okay, on those occasions. But if your boss says, we will have no God here, we don't do God in this government, in this office, in these classrooms, then I think we may need to do whatever we would have done anyway, 3 times a day in public, and call their bluff and trust God. See, why is it worth the risk for Daniel? Well, it's worth the risk because of 5 verse 23. Just go back there. I think we didn't look at it properly last week. See, 5 verse 23 says, even the scariest enemy only has breath because our God gives it to them. And God can remove their power or their life at any point. There is no problem, actually, even if they kill you. The hand that holds the sword could be made to drop it at any moment. And if they don't drop it, that can only be because my death is part of God's plan. And I wonder if we believe that they only have the knife or the affidavit in their hand. They only have breath because God wants it in them to achieve his purposes. And that is something that Daniel really believed. He threw away his position as prime minister of the world without the least clue of what God has planned. But we can see. We can see what God had planned. I think we can work that out. So come and see. Point 2. Come and see God accomplishing his rescue plan through the 122 satraps and presidents. So point 2, how the king responds. And what we're going to do, we're going to learn what God, the true king, is like by paying attention to the contrast with Darius, the little king. So what happens is that Darius's entire cabinet, they spring their trap. Verse 12 is so very oily. They say, oh, king, did you not sign? And Darius says, yeah, no, I did. The thing stands fast according to the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. He's very royal. And they are laughing in their beards at him. Daniel pays no attention to you. Here's what's going on. The king is new. He's in his first months in government. He's from way out east beyond Essex. He's a simple soldier. He's probably never been lied to before. We are the greatest civil service in the world. This is, yes, minister. We're just going to push him around. And Darius is trapped. He's trapped, notice, between what he wants and his own law. What he wants is he wants to save Daniel. He really wants that. Verse 14, he's distressed. He set his mind to deliver Daniel. He labored all day to rescue him. It seems, doesn't it, that the 70-year-old Jewish man and the 62-year-old Mede have become friends in this city that is foreign to both of them. You've got real distress. But his law says Daniel must die. And the counterstroke is built in. How pleased they must have been when they discovered this about Medo-Persian law. Verse 15, know, O king, that the law of the Medes and the Persians, it is that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Sorry, O king, you are too powerful to do what you want. And the comparison with God is obvious in the vocabulary used. Darius wants to deliver Daniel. But when he fails, he says, verse 16, I really hope that your God will be able to deliver you. See, Darius thought he would have a go at being God for a month. But really, he is not up to the job at all. And I've put some of the big contrasts on the sheet there. Darius is foolish. He can't see what his ministers are planning. But God will see, can see hundreds of years into the future. Darius is tricked. He's caught out by events. But God controls everything, including the trickery. The kings of Persia, they think they can write laws that can never be changed. And that is a stupid kind of power to give to a human being, isn't it? Even if you could find a king who was not corrupt and didn't want to write just sort of plain evil laws, you'd still have the problems of stupidity and mistakes and of just not being able to predict the future. You would only want that kind of power with somebody like God, wouldn't you? Making laws that can never be changed. See, only God is never embarrassed by what he said in the past. And then bottom of the list, Darius cannot even save his most important, best-loved servant in his own palace, surrounded by his own army, in his own capital city, when he has all day from his own pet lions. See, being saviour of the world is harder than you'd think. But God can deliver all of his people, from wherever they are, whatever happens. So actually, the rescue in the passage today is not Daniel out of the lions. The rescue we're at work at is of the whole people of Israel from their exile. And God is behind everything, planning everything. And we know that. We know God can do that because everything behind the book of Daniel, there is a law, a signed document and injunction, a bit like Darius's law. But it is the law of God. Jeremiah 25, I put on the sheet, and Isaiah as well. You don't need to look them up. Or not now. Jeremiah 25 says they're going to be exiles for 70 years in Babylon. And at the end of the 70 years, Israel is coming home. That's what God has written, 70 years in advance. Then Isaiah 44 and 45, they put a name on it. Say that somebody called Cyrus. In a prophecy that there still is no convincing reason to date later than 200 years before these events. People you can imagine have argued about that. 200 years before says somebody called Cyrus is going to send you home. Just imagine how difficult that would be for a king. Say, oh, I think in 200 years the person in charge of the world will be Bob and he's going to do this and that. Only God can do this. But the background behind this is that God has the same problem as Darius, actually. Caught between the same two things. What happens when you want to save the people who break your own laws? That's why Daniel is in Babylon. The people of God, they broke his laws so badly that he punished them with exile. But we also, Jeremiah, Isaiah, we know that God wants to save them. So how can God do what Darius couldn't? It's actually a personal question for all of us. If you're a normal person who breaks God's rules and lets him down, but you don't want to die and meet God unforgiven, you need to know how can God do both those things? And the answer doesn't become clear until the death of Jesus, I don't think. And I think we'd have had to go there anyway and talk about the death of Jesus. I'm glad we've been talking about it in the meeting already. But actually, I think the death of Jesus is even in our passage, details about it. So let's compare Daniel and Jesus. I wonder if you, as it was being read, I wonder if you spotted the comparisons. Can I let me tell you, I resisted this comparison quite strongly, seeing what happens to Daniel as something like what happens to Jesus. I'm pretty cautious about reading details in the Old Testament into Jesus' life. We know that the whole Bible is about Jesus. We know that. We'll see next week, actually. The whole book of Daniel is explicitly about Jesus. But that doesn't mean that everybody who has a bad day followed by a good day is having a death and resurrection experience. Okay, they might just have had some sleep. You can't just do every detail. So I was there in my preparation making kind of, had a little box for things that are a bit like Jesus. And I was, no. Oh, it's okay. There's lots of things now. So here we go. I think Daniel wouldn't have had a clue. But just imagine Daniel a year later. year after all this happens. He's sitting in his room, he's having a lemonade, he's an old man, and he's thinking about those promises from 70 years ago. And he's wondering, how can God deliver sinful people? How can God do both? How can God keep his laws, which means punishing evil, and deliver people, which means not punishing them? And Daniel sips his lemonade and says, I have no idea how God can do that. And as he's puzzling, he looks around the room at all his photos and souvenirs from what happened a year ago. So there's a photo over there. There's him being arrested because he was innocent, but people were envious of his power. And there they all are getting together to arrest him and have him found guilty. Then over there, though, is the document from the king saying Daniel is an innocent man. Even the king recognized, the king who put him to death, recognized that he was innocent. That's a bit familiar. And then there's Daniel being thrown into the den, down into death, with a nice photo of the lions. And he goes down to die, and he's thinking, I cannot understand how God could do these two things. And he looks at the photo of the stone that they roll over the place he's gone in to die, and he sees the seal that the king put over the stone, and that was the point where it got me. I was thinking, all right, okay, I'm there now, God. If this is exactly like Jesus. And then there's a photo of Daniel being raised up, and he's not just not dead, he's vindicated and proved innocent, and more than that, he's given the highest authority in the land. And Daniel's there, poor old Daniel's there, saying, I just cannot work out how God could do this, saving people. Don't know what it's going to take. But anybody with a New Testament is like little Johnny in the reception class, aren't they? Hand in the air, miss, 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 I know, it's Jesus. He dies, and he takes the punishment of guilty people. That's how you put the two things together. There's stones and the seals and there's trials. There's an innocent man done to death, then raised up and vindicated, and we go free. And little Johnny has to wait another 500 years before anybody knows how this happens. But if you want to know more, please just see this is really important. A man who has 3 days that are a lot like Daniel's day. A big rescue that in Jesus' case requires him not to be rescued, not delivered, so that he could take the punishment that we all deserve, which God says means anybody in this room could be forgiven. Anybody in this room could be one of the people that God wants to save, however badly you've broken his laws. Isn't that an amazing thing? But even 500 years before God reveals the secret, we can see in Daniel 6, come back to Daniel 6, we can see God carrying out his salvation plan then, and I think it gives us real confidence that God will carry out his salvation plan in Jesus. Because from Daniel 6, everybody can see that God is the real king. And everybody can see how God deals with people who try to trap him and how he knocks them flying. So I want us to enjoy the response from God to the plan of the plotters. Again, we're going to do it by contrast with Darius. So Darius, I think, does a lot better in the second half of the story. He's a bit pushed around, a bit weak in the first half. Second half, he does a lot better because you can see him getting less and less happy. And actually, as that happened, we get a lot more worried for the satraps and the presidents. Because sort of king baiting, that's an extreme sport. Let me recommend that to you. Trying to get into Buckingham Palace, that's an extreme sport. The king of Babylon knows that they tricked him. He wants to stop them, but they make him kill his best friend. Do you think anything in the back of their heads making them think, I wonder if this is a good idea? As the king can't sleep and can't eat, he's so angry and so worried. Just on a human level, it's obvious the king's going to get you back. But these poor, stupid bureaucrats, they're not fighting just one king. They're actually fighting two kings. And you can catch Darius out if you're clever, but the second king is God. So here's how it goes for them. The lions don't eat Daniel. That's a bit of a blow to their plan, isn't it? It's not, though, because the lions were not hungry. So let's see what happens when we put you in the lion's den, verse 24. And they are in pieces before they touch the ground. The hungry lions have had to spend a whole night next to 5 Michelin-starred Daniel, 1 foot away, and God has not let them eat him. They're pretty angry. They're crazy with hunger. And the plot has failed. But it goes a lot further than that, because their plot has not just failed. Their plot backfires spectacularly. because their plot was actually God's plan all along. Because God is trying to rescue 100,000 Jewish people. And God's law says it is time, or nearly time, to send the Jews home. Now, how on earth are we going to do that? Well, thank you, satraps. Your how. Let me show you two things I think that their plot achieves for God's plan. First thing, it teaches the new administration in one day, in their first year, what it took Nebuchadnezzar decades to learn. So Darius, verse 16, may your God save you. Verse 20, Daniel, servant of the living God, has he saved you? Verse 26, the new king from the new empire, the new nation, the new race, he's writing to all his people exactly as Nebuchadnezzar had done, saying, we've worked it out. Daniel's God is the real one. Daniel's God is God. That's a really useful thing for Darius and Cyrus to know as they begin deciding their religious policy for their whole empire. Don't you think? That's a useful thing to have learned. Well done, satraps. Thank you. You've taught them. Second thing this does, it gets Daniel cemented in power inside the new administration for the crucial 3 years when all of the laws about sending people home are going to be written. And why do you think that Daniel had been given by God 66 years of training in imperial bureaucracy? What was that all about? It was so that he was ready when the job came. Belshazzar falls, and the new rulers are looking for, if only we could find somebody who knows all about government but isn't tainted by the last regime, isn't too close to the light. If only we knew somebody who, you know, knows how to pull the levers of power and has all the contacts but wasn't with Belshazzar, wasn't on his... Oh, Daniel, lovely to meet you. But still, that probably isn't enough, because sending home 100,000 Jewish people, that is going to be extraordinarily disruptive. All sorts of people are going to be upset. The people they owe money to, the people who own the land they're going to go home to, the people who've enslaved them, whatever it is. What can we do to get Daniel a completely free hand? How can we do? We'd have to knock out the whole top tier of government. I don't know how we're going to do that. If only there was a way to make the king hate them so much that we could pretty much force him to feed them all to his lions. And as the dust clears, who is left in exactly the right place at exactly the right time? As Cyrus and his deputy Darius begin discussing, what shall we do with all of these tens of thousands of ragtag people displaced all over, that Nebuchadnezzar had done it all over his empire. Everybody was in the wrong place as a means of control. What should we do with them? Who is sitting next to them while they have those discussions? Daniel. Daniel, the only man with any power left in the government. And when they decide to repatriate all of those peoples from Turkey to India, and they decide to fund their return, and fund the rebuilding of their temples and give them back everything that was stolen from them. Who do you think wrote that law? Whose pen was it that went, oh yeah, I'll do that for you, I'll write that up. Let's just make sure the Jews are in there. There we go. That was Daniel. Do you know, people thought the Bible had made that bit up as well. People thought the Bible had made that up because they just couldn't imagine. Someone's phone. Should we just wait? There we go. That's a good ringtone. Lovely. No, it is good, not that good. But people thought the Bible had made up this thing of the emperor funding the return and rebuilding temples. Couldn't imagine doing it. But then actually we've begun finding evidence that this is exactly what they did all over the empire for all sorts of groups of people, different groups traveling home. So just imagine that kind of scene if you had a video camera in the 530s BC. You'd see people all over with their different kind of racial haircuts and different kind of clothes and their costumes, all with their kind of silly souvenirs from Babylon, all walking home. Brown people and white people and black people all heading across this huge empire trying to go home just because God had a tiny group of Jewish people that he wanted to put back. Isn't that amazing extravagance from God? What he needed to do was a few thousand Jewish people, one city and one temple. And we would think that was a seriously hard thing to do, wouldn't we? Almost impossible. And then we see these satraps, 122 satraps who hate God and hate Daniel. We think, oh no, poor God. Maybe it's all going to go wrong. But God makes this the policy of the entire world just because he wants to move his people home. It's a great policy for the Medes and Persians. It gets them peace all over their empire. But God does all of this, and these people have no idea they're free to go home just because God made a law, because he wanted his people back. Isn't our Father God superb? The enemies, they think they're being so clever with their unchangeable laws. Well, you're about to meet an unchangeable law. Weren't you there when Belshazzar took on God, you idiots? Don't you know about the fiery furnace? What makes you think your kind of upgrade with lions is going to work any better? They have no breath unless God gives it to them. Whatever they put me through, however painful, cannot disturb the work of our God. They work for God. They work for our God. When they arrest Daniel, there is a copy of Jeremiah in his study. We know that because of 9 verse 2. It's on Daniel's reading plan that year. Maybe even it's open at chapter 25 as they arrest him, as they kick down the door. Everything they do is actually bringing about God's plan. And in our day, just the same, there are all sorts of people who expected the people of God to disappear in our generation. And that's what explains the sort of militant anger of the new atheists. It's sort of, why are you people still here? We thought we'd fixed you. They really thought they could eradicate the people of God. Maybe not with lions, but with the kind of pushing religion into the private sphere, like the USSR, maybe replacing religion with satisfying atheist alternatives. And they would love to push religion away, push the people of God away. Poor fools. Poor fools. By all means, have a go. People have been trying to eradicate the people of God for 4,000 years. People with more executive authority and more sophisticated brains, and all they've ever managed to do is make sure God's plans happen right on time. Yeah, by all means, have a go. Go ahead. You work for our God. And Darius's conclusion is our main point. And the main point of Daniel chapters 3 to 6. Just, you'll see conclusion on the sheets. The conclusion is, God is the boss. God is the boss. Six of the key words that appear in verse 26 to 27, they've been used already about Darius or the lions or Daniel's promotions, but really they are only true about God. He is living and enduring. He has the kingdom. He has dominion. He delivers and he rescues. God is the boss. And the first half of Daniel is structured to prove it. It's on the sheet there, the structure. Even for slow-witted Babylonians, we'll do it all twice. Who's the boss? God is the boss. Even when we feel threatened and small, under persecution in Indonesia or in Saudi Arabia or in a bank in the city or the staff room of a North London school, who is the boss? God is the boss. But here's why you should come back next week. Come back next week because I said this is really a book about Jesus. Because chapters 3 to 6 say who is the boss. But the rest of Daniel says what the boss is going to do. What's his plan? Let me pray. Our great God, we praise and we thank you for your sovereign plan to rescue. Praise you that nothing anyone could do could stand in your way when you had decided to rescue, that you used even these envious evil people to bring about your plan. And we praise you for your law, your promise to rescue in the Lord Jesus, that anyone who trusts him could be sure of going home, could be rescued. So, Father God, we pray that we would not be fearful, but we would be bold, we would be prayerful, and we would trust you whatever this world throws at us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.